Well, as you know, hopefully, and if you don't, we have been going through a series of bite-sized points of theology. It was a result of a survey that was done that showed that in America, both outside the church, which is not surprising, but within professing Christians, there's a lot of bad theology, that the churches have failed in instructing and teaching their people what is true theology, right theology, or the proper term technically is orthodox theology. And so we have been just taking a break out of Ephesians that I might go through and just take small bites of theology and teach them to you. I want it to be always something that my conscience is clear before God, that Missio Dei Fellowship would not be one of those churches. And that if you don't know those points of theology, it's not that you weren't instructed in them, it's just that you have not chosen, for whatever reason, to own them and to make them your own. So last week we've been talking about a very heady and hard subject in many ways, and that's the subject of the Trinity. It's a heavy subject that if we did it in one sermon, we'd be touching on such high points that I think it would only create more questions than answers for you. And so this is a third in our series on the Trinity, and then we'll move on into some points of doctrine regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ and what it means to be saved. How does one come into the state of being saved from the wrath of God, rescued from your sins? Why is that important? What's involved in that? And so we really only scratched the surface, but we have seen, first of all, in the first sermon, that the Bible clearly says that there is God and He is one. And so we have to affirm that. We have to affirm that the Bible is clear about there is but one God, one true God. Anything else is false. So we can't say there's three gods. At the same time, the Bible also clearly affirms that within God there are three persons. And the orthodox term for that is one, God is one in essence and three in person. And that's something that would be worth your time to just commit to memory. So that when somebody asks you, what do you believe, that's a simple orthodox way of describing it. One in essence and three in person. It's not three in persons and three in essence. That's heresy. And it's not one in essence and three in essence. That's heresy. It's one in essence and three in person. So simple statement that will help you keep your head kind of screwed on straight when you're listening to somebody and they start talking to you about this nature. Now, we then looked last week about Jesus Christ and the fact that the Bible shows Him to be God. Now, up to that point, we knew that God was one and yet defined in three persons. But now we have to show also that these persons do, in fact, possess the qualities, in fact, the titles of God. And so we looked at Jesus and we saw that the Bible very clearly says that Jesus is God. And yet we only scratched the surface on that whole subject. We just looked at passages that showed that, like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was essentially face-to-face with God. He was with God or toward God, and the Word was God. And then we learned that the Word in John 1:1 is in fact Jesus Christ. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten One. And then shortly after that, His name is explicitly given that it was Jesus Christ. So we have statements like that where it just says He's God. But you can also look at it from other ways that we didn't have time to. You can see that the Bible is filled with references of Jesus receiving worship and accepting worship, something that you would never do if you were not God. And it's a good way to be killed if you were not God. He takes on the titles of God. In fact, angels will call Him things that are reserved for God alone. And then when you look at His works, you find out that He does the works that are possessed only by God. And so by looking at those things as well, you start to continue strengthening the clear understanding that Jesus is not just some guy, and He's not just some half-god, some demigod like Hercules, but He is in fact God. This even gets into the idea of the resurrection. If you're going to believe that God exists, and if you believe that He is just and holy, and that He doesn't share His glory with anyone, which the Bible says, then when Jesus died on the cross, He would not have been raised from the dead. He was in fact a rebel. He was a blasphemer. He was attempting to take upon himself attributes and designations that don't belong to him. He has no right to. He certainly has no right to expect and to accept worship as God. And so when Jesus died, he rose again on the third day. The Bible makes it clear it was a Father who raised him. It says also that the Spirit was involved in the raising of him. And even that alone just shows an acceptance and embracing that all that he said and all that he did is in fact approved of by the Father. Now, along with that, what I want to continue to do and hope you guys will learn to do is learn to think of God in a Trinitarian way. I ended last week with these simple statements. First, understand that God the Father is a glorious, eternal Father who loves us. That God, when we look at Him and we see God and it's God the Father, understand that that truly is us, our Father. We are able to say, our Father who is in heaven. That we are able to cry out to Him, O Father. We are able to groan and weep and laugh and just simply speak to Him as the Father. Second, understand that God the Son is a glorious Savior who died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sin. We need to remember that we have a Father who loves us, we have the Son who died for us, and in Him we find forgiveness, and we have fellowship now with the Father. But then I ended it this way, and I set it up for today, is unless the Spirit of God works, we would all still be dead in our sins. So if the Spirit of God does not work in a life of a man or woman here, he is dead in his sins. Let me give you an example. When you think about Jesus Christ, he must be understood through the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. But I would suspect that many of you don't really think of it that way. And I want to encourage you to start thinking about it that way. He never acts alone. Jesus never just does something. He does it always through the Spirit. That's so important for you to understand that before he started his earthly ministry, he was baptized and what like a dove descended on him? It was the Spirit. And it was from that moment on that he entered into his ministry, and it was by the Spirit. In fact, the very first thing that happens after that is the Spirit compels him out into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan, and he shows himself without sin. And all of this is a work of the Spirit. And from that point forward, all that he did was by the power of the Spirit, and he did only that which was the will of the Father. And so all of this is working, that when you look at Jesus, you're not just seeing Jesus at work, you're looking at the Trinity. You're looking at all that he does or say. He says, I do not come here to do the will of my own, but the will of the Father. And so all that you see is him expressing the will of the Father. And the power in which he operates all of this is the Spirit. And so here we see just in the life of Jesus when we read the Gospels, we're just watching the Trinity speak and move and breathe and act. That is a Christian view of Jesus' life and work. If you look at Jesus just as an individual, you are not looking at him as a Christian or in a Christian view. You need to train yourself to see that when you see what Jesus is doing, that behind that and through that is the work of the Spirit empowering him to do so. And so when the church gathers to worship and outsiders come, people who do not know Jesus Christ, though, and we may have non-Christians here who are here just to hear and understand or think about it, or maybe they've been made to come by parents, I don't know. What I want to make certain is that when they come to Missio Dei Fellowship, though, that they should be constantly confronted through our prayer, through our singing, and through our preaching, that our God, the one true God, is triune. One God in essence, three in person. I do not want them to walk away with just a Unitarian view of God, that there's just one God, but they do not grasp that he is triune. That's why I always require anyone who wants to do the prayer in the where we read the scripture in the prayer, one of the requirements they must do is that they must fashion their prayer in a Trinitarian way. I want to make certain that we're not just praying to the Father or not just thanking Jesus, but we're talking to God because of what Jesus did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go into some passages, I want to just quickly throw out some theological points, because I only have one sermon to do this all in. These are some theological points that we need to look at, or at least hear, and I'll do it fairly quickly, and then we'll jump into the text itself. Nothing more than a quick distillation of theology. When you think about the person of Jesus Christ, understand that he is the agent in which Jesus is begat in the womb. That Jesus, the baby was formed in the womb of Mary the Virgin by the Spirit. And so right at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, you have the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the agent to bring communication from divine to human. It is by the Spirit of the Lord that we know, and it is by the Spirit of the Lord that we hear and understand. Remember, the Bible is God-inspired or God-breathed. It's the Spirit that brings us the Word. It is the Spirit that worked in the hearts and minds of the men who wrote the Bible over that, 1,500 years. And so you're not looking at just a man-made document. You're looking at something that's God-breathed, and it is of the Spirit. The agent, he is the agent to strengthen Jesus to do his works, especially that work of being that perfect sin bearer. He is the agent that brings God's grace upon the person through a transforming of our mind and intellect. The Bible calls that, now this is important for you to remember, the Bible calls that having a new heart, or another way the Bible would say that is being born again. You're not born again because of something you did. You're born again because of something that the Spirit did. And we'll see a passage later in this sermon. This too is very Trinitarian. It is a Spirit who gives us life. That's that regeneration or new birth. But it's a Spirit also who gives us faith in which we trust Jesus and His work. And therefore, it unites us to Jesus. And because we're now united to Jesus, we can, for the very first time in our life, relate to the Father. Prior to your salvation, whether you knew it or not, whether you felt it or not, you really could not relate to God the Father as your Father. It's only because you've been united to Jesus by the Spirit that you have that relationship. So He doesn't just give us a new life or a new heart and leave us alone. He actually brings us into this fellowship with the triune God. So this work of the Spirit to unite us to Jesus radically affects us in one way that so many people struggle over, and that's the issue of prayer. If I was to ask most Christians, where do you struggle most? They would say, I don't pray well. And I can agree with that. That's always been a point of struggle myself. And I think that one thing that helped me with that is my theology. As I grew to be more wise and more mature in my theology, some of the guilt trips that I found myself involved in went away because I understood things a little bit better. Now, I was telling somebody, I can't remember who, I think it was Grayson, but you know, we had a class that was required in seminary for prayer. And during that semester, we had to pray every day, 7 days a week, with no excuse, one solid hour. We couldn't break it up into half-hour segments because of time. It had to be one solid, unbroken time of hour every day for the whole semester. And then we had to journal about it. Now, if you know me, I don't journal. When I die, you will never find some hidden journal that shares my thoughts. And you know what I mean? And probably that's good. I just don't care. So don't go looking for one. You won't find it. But I had a journal there. And he faithfully read all the students' journals, and then he would comment. He'd add things to his own prayer. He was a man who was given to prayer 3 to 4 hours a day. Just a sweet, godly instructor, professor, Dr. Roskop. Just great guy. But it was hard. It was hard. I was a busy, busy, busy man. And so the only way I could do it is I had to get up at 4 in the morning and to find an hour that I could do, and then still had to fill out that whole full day that I had before me. And in that, I found myself struggling, because sometimes it was just a labor to pray, and pray for 1 hour, and then you start to get feeling guilty. Then you talk to others, and they're like, well, I don't even pray 10 minutes, I don't know. So when we're talking about prayer, the Spirit comes into play here, and it's important that you understand how. Because by the Spirit, we are united to Jesus Christ, one thing you should learn about praying is that all of your prayers go through Jesus. It's not like you're praying to God on your own and hoping something sticks. You're not on your own. It goes through Jesus. And it goes through it by through Jesus by the Spirit. So they don't stand on their own because you said so. They're in a sense actually the prayers of Jesus. Because you're united in Jesus. And so the Father is hearing them, not because you've been specially good, but because His Son was righteous and perfect. This is His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. You are in His Son. Remember, by faith you are united with Jesus Christ. And so as you're praying, you are praying, but in fact the Lord is praying. And they're His prayers. And so you have great confidence when you're praying, whether it's fancy prayers or not so fancy, or you get everything wrong, but it still somehow works out. And it's because Jesus, in a sense, fixes them for you. And He knows what you need, even though you don't know what you need, and the prayers are going forth to His Father. I think that we can think that we need this hour or some long time of prayer to really be godly and to get the Father's attention. In fact, I know for a fact that some people think that they got to pray a long time every day because like the first 20, 30 minutes is wasted. It's just kind of warming God up so that maybe He'll start to listen to you. And it's not that way at all. To pray an hour would be wonderful. If you can and do, I would commend that to you, if you can just commit yourself. I would recommend that you buy Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines of a Godly Life, and he'll help you learn how to pray in such a simple way that an hour is not that difficult for you if that's your desire. But remember that your prayers are never heard by the Father because of your time spent praying. They are heard and received because Jesus brings them to the Father. And do not perceive yourself as more spiritual because you pray that amount. If you pray for an hour, let it be because you're filled with the confidence simply that the Father hears your prayers because of the Son. And the only reason that the Son, that you're in the Son, is because you have the Spirit and you were baptized with the Spirit into Jesus Christ. So even your prayer is a Trinitarian work when you don't even know it. In fact, frankly, beloved, everything you as a Christian do is Trinitarian, and you're just 90% of the time probably completely unaware of it. Because when God is working, what do we mean by God? One in essence, three in person. So it's not just vague God, it's God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are at work in various ways and means in your life. The last thing theologically that's worth noting about the work of the Spirit, and again, we have no time to develop this, is that He is the agent of sanctification. All that means is He is the one who makes you holy. So it's not becoming holy because you've got this checklist of things you're doing and you're saying, okay, I'm not doing this and I do that and I don't do this and, oh, I must be more holy. Any holiness, true Christ-likeness that is where you're beginning to model the mind and the life of Christ and you're being more and more controlled by the great commandment with which Jesus gave us, which is to what? Love. I can't hear you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the great commandment. I am to, you are to love one another as Christ loved us. And so as we learn to practice that, that is growing in holiness. Do we pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, we did this? No. We give thanks to the Lord that through the Spirit that we have grown into this Christ-like spirit, attitude and that we are growing within holiness and we are putting on the things which are conformed to the image of Christ and we're putting off the things that belong to this age that we ought not to allow in. And so understand that as you're battling the flesh, as you're fighting and struggling against sin and your own desires and temptations, and you're like, oh, understand that you're not struggling alone at all. You are, in fact, constantly at work against those things with the Spirit. In fact, it explicitly says so. We'll look at that later in the sermon. The great theologian, possibly one of the greatest, is John Owen, back in the 1600s. And he argued that only the Christian is truly tempted. Have you ever thought about that? That only the Christian is truly tempted. Truly is the key word there. Why? Because only the believer has the Holy Spirit within them resisting the sin that is in us. Beloved, when you have a non-Christian, they're dead in their sin. They're under the dominion of sin. They may resist sin in one way, but it's only to go into another sin because they live in a state of sinfulness. It's not just that they're doing the acts of sin, but they're under the power of sin. They can't escape it. And though we were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in His mercy and His love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. And how were you made alive? I've already said it. By the Spirit. And now you have the Spirit within you. And now you walk in union with Jesus Christ. And now you find what temptation really looks like. Because now you're in a battle. One of the marks of a Christian is not that he's perfect, but one of the marks of a Christian is that he or she is consistently aware of their sin. Because they're sinners. And though they've been made alive, now the battle is finally joined, where before you were on the same side. Keep that in mind. Well, with that, let's go and look at the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And there is so much information here that, again, I can't get through all this. I'll trust the community group leaders to do so. But you're going to see two slides that we put up over the last couple of weeks that talk about, again, the question and what would be the right answer. And then you can see how people responded in this. The first one is that the Spirit is a force, not a personal being. And I'm going to say, no, that's not true. And it's sad that people, 63% actually strongly believe that. Today is very common. What's strange about that is that it's interesting to note that since the 4th century, there has essentially been no debate on whether or not the Spirit is God. And yet now, today especially, that's being lost because the churches are not teaching you theology. They're not talking to you about what the Scriptures do. They're trying so busy to be relevant and helpful and happy and everything else that they're forgetting that you need to be instructed about the person and work of God. He is not merely a force, but that is common. The second one is that the Holy Spirit is less divine than God, and meaning the Father and Jesus, that he's somehow less than them. And that's because he's like the force that goes on. And again, the Bible does not agree with that, and nor does it allow for that view. In a way, when we talk about the Spirit, it's interesting when you compare it to Jesus Christ. With Jesus, we have a unique situation, one I didn't even have time to address. And that is the nature of who Jesus is. The Bible declares him to be fully man and fully God. 100% man and 100% God. Not 50-50. But 100% God, 100% man in one person, not two persons. Many heresies have made it where Jesus was just a man and then the Christ Spirit settled himself upon him during his earthly ministry. And then when he went to the cross, the Spirit left and it was just the man on the cross and he's the one that died. That's a common heresy. Various ways where people try to figure out what to do with Jesus. When you deal with groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to take you and show you various places where Jesus is weary or has to eat or something like that, or he's sleeping. And they'll tell you, while the Bible says that God neither sleeps nor slumbers, and here we got Jesus sleeping, therefore he can't be God. And they're mixing things up because they're failing to understand that when you look at Jesus, you see God, but you also see fully man. Fully man needs to eat. He needs to rest. He has the weaknesses that are there in humanity without sin. But he also is fully God. When you come to the Spirit, that's not a problem. No, I know of no person who ever tries to make the Spirit have some kind of a body, like a human. So they accept him as they can accept the Spirit as a person. And hopefully they can begin to see him as God. So let's see, starting with this idea that the Spirit is a person, what the Bible says. And I'm going to jump around here. And small group leaders, you may want to make little check marks of the ones I skip. The first thing that the Bible does is we can see that the Spirit of God is a person. There's personality attributed to him. He's not just a force. He's not just a power. He is a person. One example would be Mark 3, the old famous, terrifying passage about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unforgivable sin. I remember when I was young, I attended a church. It was a Nazarene church, and you can lose salvation in their view. In fact, everyone's constantly losing their salvation, so on Sundays they're walking forward on the aisle to get saved again, and there's just no hope in that. And the thing that everyone in the church is terrified of is committing the unforgivable sin. I mean, it was the topic of every subject if you ever got spirituals. Well, you know, you just want to make certain you don't commit the unforgivable sin or you're out. And people were just literally terrified of that. And I was a young man and I didn't really know anything, but I knew that that wasn't right. But in Mark 3, 22 to 30, notice the story. The scribes, these are the men of the law, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he, being Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul. Now that is another name for Satan. And Jesus casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And so now Jesus looks at them and begins to talk to them via a parable. He calls them to himself and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless first he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies the utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. Now people stop right there. And they say, well, what's the unforgivable sin? What's that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because you're pretty sure you did it. Okay, if you're like most normal Christians who got a decent amount of guilt at times in your heart, you're like, dude, I'm so dead. Well, let's just finish. Let's look at verse 30 where he gives the explanation. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because they were saying, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. What they mean by that is the power by which Jesus is casting out demons, the power by which he is doing these works. They are saying, they come down, these men who know the word, the Bible supposedly, and they're supposed to be men of God, and they do not attribute his work to that of the Holy Spirit. They say, no, what Jesus is doing is by the power of Satan, by the spirit of Satan. And by doing that, they have now blasphemed the very work of the Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. And he said, look, if you can see what I do, and you can hear what I say, and when you're all done with that, you conclude, okay, he's doing all of that by the power of Satan, then there is no forgiveness for you. There is nothing for you. There is no hope for you. Because you are rejecting the very perfect and proper revelation of who I am and who the Spirit is. And so you can blaspheme against the Father, you can blaspheme against Jesus, but you cannot blaspheme against the Spirit. Now, beloved, my point is this. It's really hard to blaspheme a force. You only can blaspheme a person. You can commit blasphemies against. Go over to John 15 as another example of his personhood. And what I'm doing here is I'm really just showing you how theologians develop doctrine. And we're developing the idea of who is the Spirit as the Bible declares him. And what the first thing we want to see is that he is a person. So we're looking for indications of personhood. And in John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, and now in the context, the Helper is the Holy Spirit, so that will help you. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, and now what is the Helper? That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me. Again, a force doesn't bear witness. But he is proceeding from the Father, and now he is going to be the testimony. He's going to give testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, here's another little point of theology that's really important. If you're ever in a situation where the people you're with are all about talking about the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God is going to do, you almost always have bad theology. Because what the Spirit of God does is not point you to Him. The Spirit of God always points to whom? To Jesus Christ. So if you're in a group of people and everyone's wanting the Spirit, and in whatever way you want to describe that, and it's all about the Spirit and calling to the Spirit and crying out for the Spirit and this and that, what you have is a people who don't understand that that's not what the Spirit does. In fact, if you go out even to Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God is poured out upon the people at the day of Pentecost, and they began to speak in other languages, and people are like, whoa, what's going on? When Peter began to preach, but even before he began to preach, what the people were saying in the various languages was not about the Spirit, but about Jesus Christ. They were calling him and speaking of the mighty things of God. And so one of the simple ways that you can know sound, as people who understand sound theology with the Spirit and unsound, is how focused are they on the Holy Spirit? Because what the Spirit is focused about is Jesus. In fact, the Spirit always points all things to Jesus. And guess where Jesus points all things to? The Father. So if it's all about Jesus, you still have immature, unformed theology. The whole purpose of the Trinity ultimately is it all points back to the Father, in whom he receives all glory. So here we have evidence of him bearing witness, exhibiting testimony. Over in Acts chapter 16, we have a fascinating passage with Paul the Apostle. Very interesting, because we have a passage and we can easily say, well, God wants everybody saved and they just need to hear the gospel. And then you come to a passage like this and it forces you to slow down and say, whoa, what's happening here? In Acts 16:6, Paul and his company, they passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden. Again, that's an act of the Spirit, of a person, to be forbidden. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word, meaning the gospel, in Asia. That Paul and his people wanted to go into Asia so that they might be able to bring the gospel at that time. What better thing than that? Why would God not want that? And yet here we actually see that the Holy Spirit says, no, you won't. You will not go into that region, and you will not bring the gospel into that region. There is a large mystery there that all of us should think about. The Spirit is actively preventing the preaching of the gospel to a people. That is why, beloved, you and I have to pray that the Spirit of God might work in the city of Kenosha, the city of Lake Geneva, wherever it is that you are from, Sturtevant, Racine, Burlington, doesn't matter. Unless the Spirit works, our labor really is in vain. And Paul was passionately and intimately aware of the working of the Spirit, and there the Spirit literally just said, you will not go. I forbid you. You will not go into this region at this time with the gospel. Now, there are people there who are living and dying during that time, and they are not hearing the gospel. In Romans 8:26, this is another encouraging passage. It says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. So can I get you all to relax just a little bit about your praying? When the Spirit of God already tells you, Holly, you don't know how to pray. You just don't. And by the way, Pastor Matt, you too, you stink. You know, we really like to think of ourselves, right, as something special and, hey, we're all that. But, I mean, he helps our weakness. Why? Because we don't know how to pray as we should. And so even in the best of our prayers, we're still usually stumbling around like little children. And, you know, and as a mom or dad, you're listening to them and they're trying to say what they're trying to say. And you know what they're trying to say. And at times you'll just kind of say, do you want this? Yeah. And you're like, okay. Well, how much more than with the Spirit? We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes. Now, that's not a force. That's a person. A force can't intercede, but a person does, speaks on your behalf. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So again, we see evidences of personhood in such a simple and personal way that we don't know how to pray, and we're trying to put it into words, and you should put it into words. But understand that even there, whatever part of it is inept, in whatever part is wrong and inadequate, it doesn't matter in that sense that you have the faith and the hope that the Spirit of God is interceding on your behalf and it's coming to the Father through the perfections of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good prayer by that time, right? But it's got nothing to do with you, and you can say, thank you. Thank you. I'm very glad that whatever finally made it into the Father's ear, because I'm pretty sure what I started out with has been changed quite a bit, but it's there. And that's why you're able to relax and say, not my will, but your be done. Even as you say, Lord, this is what I desire, this is what, but there's things, so many things, right, that we just don't know. What is God's will? Just got a request for prayer on Facebook through a group I belong to, and the guy just said, hey, just pray for me and my family. My three-month-old has just been taken by ambulance, and he's having severe breathing issues. And how do you pray for that? Do you pray for healing? I did. I asked for, but I also prayed for grace for the mom and dad. He's a pastor, that he might show the hope in Jesus Christ. I prayed for also a heart that is submissive to whatever is the will of the Father, that in this situation was that the son would live. But who are you and I to know what the will of the Father is in some of these things that the Bible does not tell us? And so all we can do is groan in a sense, right? All we can do at times is just lift up our hands and our eyes and just say, Father, I don't know what to say, but I know what I want. I know what I desire and I hope and hear, but not my will, but yours be done. And understand that the Spirit and the Son are working in ways that we don't even grasp, so as it is brought before the Father properly. But again, only a spirit, only a person rather, intercedes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, one that most of you know very well, we had that Trinitarian section where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are involved in the spiritual gifts of the church. In verse 11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, talking about the gifts, distributing to each one individual, each person within the church, just as he wills. Again, evidences of personhood. You can't have a will if you're just a force. But a person has a will, and so he gives as he wills. He is determining that this is a giftedness that you will have. Now, again, there's other passages. You can look at them. I asked a small group leader, so don't just look at what I talked about, you know, groans and intercession, teaches, grieves, or something like that. Look at the passage so that you see it in its context. Secondly, though, when we're dealing with the person the person of the Spirit, we see that he possesses certain attributes that belong only to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so just go back a few pages in the same book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, and we'll come back to this passage a little bit later into the sermon. We see what is known as omniscience, which is the knowledge of all things. And the way we see it evidenced here is in 2:10, it says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. So now we see again, how does the Father reveal things to us? He reveals them through the Spirit. For what reason or why? For the Spirit searches all things and even the depths of God. Now Paul has already said that the depths of God are unsearchable. And the depths of God in Romans 8:36 are unfathomable. Who can know the mind of the Lord? For to him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. So from a human world, we have no hope of fully delving into the depths of God. We have no ability to truly search out the mysteries of who God is. For he's infinite. The Spirit does it. The Spirit with no effort does it, for He is God Himself. And so that He has that ability to search out God and to even know the depths of God. Why? Well, because He is God. This is something that is omniscient. It goes well beyond any other being. In Psalm 139, I'm just going to quote this one. Out of Psalm 139, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And then he talks about, can I go to the depths of the ocean? Can I go here? Can I go there? No. You're always present. And here he gives the attribute of omnipresence, that the one thing, God, is present in all places. And they're again given to the Spirit. In John chapter 5, it is the Spirit who bears witness, and then it says, because the Spirit is the truth. We can look at that one. 1 John 5:7. The Bible makes it clear that God alone is truth, and from Him, therefore, truth proceeds. And so when we look at John 5:7, and it's written, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. And so now we have that He is omniscient, He is omnipresent, He is truth. You can see that He is the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2, that He is the Spirit of love in 2 Timothy 1:7. God is love. The Spirit is the Spirit of love. God is life, and He is the Spirit of life. God alone is eternal, but the Spirit is called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9, verse 14. God alone is the God of glory, and yet He is called the Spirit of glory in 1 Peter 4:14. Are you seeing what I'm just simply doing? There's nothing sneaky or fancy. It's just as you start to look at these passages that talk about the Spirit, you're beginning to form all of this data, and you're saying, okay, He's not a force, He's a person, because He gets blasphemed against, He gets grieved, He bears witness, He intercedes. These are things a person does. And then you start looking at more of them, and you're like, and He's doing things that only God does. And He's called things that only God gets called. And now you're being forced, well, we got to do something with that. And well, what you're supposed to do is say, okay, the Spirit is God. Now, how we all work that out, that would be another day, but I've already worked much of it out for you. One thing that most of us just kind of pass over is, in Isaiah 6, the angels, the seraphim, are circling around the Lord. Oh, you can turn there, but once I say it, you're like, oh, that one. And Isaiah has a vision, right? And the angels are saying three times over and over and over, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What is the way we refer to the Spirit? He is the Holy Spirit. That's not His first name. Okay, it's not like if He had a check and had to sign it, you know, first or application, Holy Spirit, no middle name. You know, that's not what it is. He is the Spirit who by nature is holy, because God is holy. I mean, it's one of those that your eyes just kind of pass over. It's kind of like Jesus has a last name. It's Christ. No, it's not. It means that He is the one who is promised. He's the anointed one. All of those Old Testament prophecies that tell you that God will make things right through His person, and that that person is God Himself, but He is the Messiah or the Christ. That is Jesus. And so every time you read Jesus Christ, what it is affirming again is that Jesus is the promised Messiah of old. In Isaiah 11:12, He is the Spirit of many things. Listen to what it says. In 11:12 of Isaiah, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, speaking of the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here we have all sorts of terminologies related to the Spirit who will rest upon the Messiah. Now keep that in your mind, and then remember what I said, that at the baptism of Jesus, coming down from heaven like a dove was the Spirit. And it rested upon Him. The Spirit rested upon Jesus, right? And here you have, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Well, what was going on there? It was the spirit of wisdom and of understanding and of counsel and of strength and of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's what's taking place at that moment. And from that moment forward, now Christ is in that public ministry, and he is under the constant, perfect working and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So when you say, well, we see these things of him, what you're seeing is it done in the power of the Spirit. Then lastly, in Hebrews, he's called the Spirit of grace. Well, God is the God of grace. So these are all good examples that he possesses divine attributes. But then there's also passages that just simply say he's God. Those are the easy ones. So go with me and we'll look quickly at each one of them for time's sake. And when I get to my conclusion, it's a long conclusion, so no folding up and zipping and velcroing, okay? Jeremiah. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. This is that other scary story where you got Ananias and Sapphira, man and wife, and they had publicly committed that they would sell a land, and then they would give all of that money from that sale to the apostles so they could distribute it to the needs of the church. Now, it's not that if they had said they would get half of it, it would have been fine, but they had publicly said they would give all of it. When they sold it, the husband first comes in, he lays the money down, and he says, this is all of the money. But he didn't. He withheld it, so he's lying. And it says he fell down, dead. And the young men, apparently this is the job of the young men in the church. So if, just letting you know, if this ever happens and anybody just drops dead, I'm not calling on the old guys, I'm calling on the young guys. And I'm going to decide that young is 30 on down. So that's your job. Your job is to come and carry the dead people out who lie. It's biblical. Then his wife comes in. Now you'd think that somebody would go and grab the wife and say, look, when you go in there, tell the truth. But nobody did. And she comes in, unaware that her husband's already dead and out somewhere. And the question is again posed. I mean, when we think about, well, that's not nice. Well, deal with that. That's what the apostles did. The question is asked of her, is this everything? And she said, yeah, this is it. And it's not. So here in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, he says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? And then he fell over and he died. And that, skipping down just to finish the story for those who don't know it. In verse 7, now elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her. He doesn't say, notice, he doesn't say, look, your husband lied and he died. We know what happened. Let's just deal with this right. He gives her an opportunity on her own to be truthful. He says, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was a price. Well, it wasn't the price. It was only the price they were going to say they sold it. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried out and buried her beside her husband. And then the great understatement, and great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. Well, no kidding. There's so many things in there that you can think about, and I've kind of thrown some out. But notice how he says that you lied in verse 3 against the Holy Spirit, or lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7, it is, or not 7, 9, that you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to test. Again, here we have the statement about what we're doing. But notice verse 3. Sorry, I got off on the story so much I forgot my point. In verse 3, who did Ananias lie to? Who? No. In verse 3. Holy Spirit. In verse 4, who does he lie to? Now, Tony. God. Right? So what we have is it's the Spirit and God are just interchangeable here. You've lied to the Spirit, you've lied to God. You lied to God, you've lied to the Spirit. So here we have just a simple statement of his, the fact that he is called God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit who works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the one body is one, yet the many members and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. But if a foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, who is it that has placed the members, each one of them, in the body? It's God. So in verse 11, it's the Spirit doing this. And by verse 18, it's just God. And the Bible will do this frequently. We don't have time to go and compare Acts 28 and Isaiah 6, but you can do that. But the key when you do that is to note who is speaking in Isaiah, and you'll find it's Yahweh, the Lord. One other passage, and then we'll go to the conclusion and talk about the so what. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll also compare this with chapter 6, he says in 3:16, do you not know that you, he's not talking about you, Bob, he's talking about you, the church of Missio Dei. It's talking about it in a plural sense, that we as a church are the single temple of God. So he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he goes on to talk about that. One day we'll tear that apart and see what it's actually saying. It has nothing to do about not smoking or something like that, though. In chapter 6, though, verse 19, again, he brings up this idea of the body as the church and your body. And he says, do you not know that your body now is not a temple of God, but you are now the temple of the what? Of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 3, it's the Spirit of God and it's a temple of God. And now it's the temple of the Spirit. And again, you're just interchanged with no effort. Now, what's the big deal with this? Let me just tie all of this up and try to make why it matters and why theology matters and why orthodoxy matters. What do we do if we are really dead in our sin, like the Bible says all people are, apart from the grace of God? What are you going to do? What can any dead person do? And the answer is nothing. And yet in John chapter 3, just listen to this. In John 3, verses 5 through 8, and if you have my sermon notes, you have it written out for you. Jesus answered to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, and all that means is the water is a natural birth, you become born, and then secondly, you have this second birth by the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you need both to be physically born and born a second time of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, meaning just human birth, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now he's going to give an illustration of what it looks like to be born again. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit with dead humans who are spiritually dead, they've been born of the flesh, but they must be born of the Spirit. What's the trick? What do you got to do to get born in the Spirit? Nothing. Because it's a work of God. Just as the wind blows, and the only way you see or know the wind is blowing is you see the effects of it. Trees are bent. You feel it go against your cheek or whatever it is, and then it's going off, and you don't really know where it's going because it just is doing its thing. In the same way, the Spirit is at work, and you don't know which way it's going to go, and you don't know how it's going to work. You can ask that the Spirit might make your grandma alive. You might plead with God that He might save your aunt or your friend or whatever, but really it is a work that God does, the Spirit does, in making a person alive. So in John 6, verse 63, Jesus says that it is the Spirit who gives life. There's not a little pile of life that we dip into and we say, well, I'll just take some of that. It's the Spirit who dispenses life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are both Spirit and are life. And so it's the Spirit who makes the dead man live. It's the Spirit who dispenses out this new heart, this new life. So many people are trying to please God through dead works that if they can do this and if they can do that, they can maybe prove to God they're serious and maybe He'll accept them. And that's not how God approaches you. He approaches you purely out of His own grace, not by anything you offer to Him. Again, in Mark 3:29, whoever blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. When you reject the reality of the Holy Spirit and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, you set yourself outside of any grace. When you see, how do I say this? If you're a husband and your wife has come to faith and you're seeing her transform right before your very eye and you reject it, And you call it something else other than the work of God in the Spirit. And you do what like these scribes do. You're like, oh, that's just, you're just into religion or you're just into this or that. And you refuse to attribute it to the work of the Spirit. You're on the verge of the unforgivable sin. You're rejecting the very evidence before your very eyes that the Spirit of God is at work. It's a sad thing when you watch children, young men and women who come to faith and their parents just mock them for it. It's a sad thing because they're on the verge of this blaspheming, of the rejecting that the Spirit of God is at work. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13, again, this is one we talked about before, but I expand it. Now listen to the points of emphasis. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Why? For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the word, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Beloved, the so what of understanding the person and work of the Spirit is this. Without the Spirit of God working in our hearts and our minds, not only are we dead in our sins, but we have no ability to ever truly know God. And it is to know God that we are made. That's why we exist. I have watched men and women who spend endless hours hearing words and preach and hearing words preached about God. I've listened to people use the fullest and greatest language about the glories of God. You and I can sing all the great hymns, we can sing the Psalms, whatever it might be. But unless the Spirit of God works in us, it's just words. And I am painfully aware of that every Sunday when I get up here and I try to preach to you. I always ask that the Spirit will work. I think almost every Sunday you can attest I've asked that in my public prayer. But what you don't know is all the way through my prayer, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying that the Spirit will work, especially when it feels like my words are coming off the pulpit and just dropping down there and just breaking, and they're just like, ugh. I tell Matt Miller at times, I just wanted to get off out of there. I just wanted to say, oh, never mind, guy, go home. Just a burden of just trying to say it, and an awareness that even if I say it, unless the Spirit is working, you won't receive it. It's that reality. That's why it's so important. That's why you should come in here and you should bow your head and you with true sincerity in your heart, you should say, oh Father, open up my eyes that I might see the wonderful things of your word. Oh Father, would the Spirit be upon this body? If you see somebody scrambling around and wiggling and scratching their ears and whatever it is, and it's clear they're not listening, would you not lift up a prayer for them that the Spirit might work in their life? That they might receive this today, that we could see a work of God, because it's just words without it. Only the Spirit can plumb the depths of the Father. Only the Spirit knows the thoughts of the Father and can teach us. In Galatians 5, and this is where we'll end, but don't close up. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, that sinful presence in you. Not one believer is outside that daily battle of the flesh, not that daily battle against the temptation to sin. There's not one believer who is ever truly complete or is ever completely content with where their lives are. If I ever see a man or woman and they say, yeah, I'm very content with where I'm at, it's like, then you're on the verge of a really ugly fall, because you're in a constant battle. And if you think you're doing that good, then you're not. It's just that the flesh is working really deep, and he's going to come up and he's going to bite when you don't expect. He says, walk by the Spirit, and then you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We live in a world that's filled with the sin. This darkness is always asking us to conform ourselves. Our flesh desires that. In homes, there's moms and dads and children who are asking you to conform. No one, not one of you, will ever grow in holiness apart from the work of the Spirit. So what is the so what? It's this. It's the Spirit of God who made you alive so that you could believe. It's the Spirit of God who gave you the faith that you believed. It's the Spirit of God that shows you the person of God and the glories of God. And it's this person of the Spirit who gives you the power to even battle sin. Everything you do, in other words, is because of the Spirit. And yet he does it behind the scenes as he bears witness of Jesus Christ, that we might see the glory of the Father. If you keep that in your mind, that flow, that he's behind the scenes drawing us and pointing us to the Jesus, that we might see Jesus, and in Jesus we see the glory of the Father, you will do well in much of your theology.